So we'll begin reading in Matthew 26 in verse 69. And I invite you to follow along in God's Word. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Therefore, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his presence and the illumination of his Holy Spirit as we spend time in this part of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that you did not hold him back from the suffering and the shame and the betrayal and the denial that we read about here, that he willingly took on himself the very sin that is described in these stories. And Father, as we meditate on, as we remind ourselves of the story of Peter and the story of Judas and what it shows us about our own sinful hearts, we pray that we would be convicted and struck to the core of our sin and the wickedness of our sin and the wages of our sin. But Father, we pray as well that our eyes would be directed to Christ, who has taken that sin on himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that we live in a culture that is radically desensitized to sin. And as people who live within that culture, people who are products of that culture, we always have to fight against this temptation to not take sin seriously. You see examples of this all over. One example would be the fact that sin itself is not really a category that we use in our discourse. It's not something that is talked about really outside the bounds of the church. And when we do talk about things that the Bible describes as sin, they're often not spoken of as occasions for shame or change or repentance. They're rather things that are cause for joking or celebration or pride. Sin rests lightly on our shoulders. And so one of the things that the Bible does, one of the things that the Bible must do, is to sensitize us to sin, to help us see how wicked sin really is. This is not a problem or a dynamic that's unique to our culture. Back in 1654, one of the great Puritans, one of my favorite Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin, or The Evil of Evils. And here's how he described what he was trying to communicate to his readers, to his hearers. These were first sermons that he preached about this theme of the sinfulness of sin way back in the 17th century. He said, "Now this is the work I have to do to make out this conclusion to you, that any affliction is to be chosen rather than any sin. That there is more evil in any sin, the least sin, than in the greatest affliction. My principal business," he said, "is to charge men's consciences with the evil of their sin and to show them how much evil there is in sin." And then he makes this observation. He says, "All men are afraid of afflictions and troubled at affliction." Isn't this true? That if you are facing the prospect of pain or trouble or trial, what do? You try to go a different way. You try to avoid it. You try to withdraw. And yet, how do we respond to sin? Burroughs asked the questions, "But where's the man or woman that fears sin and flies from it like it's a serpent and is troubled at sin more than any affliction?" Well, much like Burroughs' hearers, we need to be resensitized to what our sin is and what our sin costs. And the stories that we have before us here at the end of Matthew 26 and the beginning of Matthew 27 do exactly that. They don't just tell us about the sinfulness of sin, they show it to us. They show us both the wickedness of sin and they show us the wages of sin, where it leads and what it costs. And so today I'd like to walk through these stories, the story of Peter that we have at the end of chapter 26 and the story of Judas, which is there at the beginning of 27, to see what it shows us about our sin. So let's start there in Matthew 26 and consider the wickedness of sin as it's portrayed for us first in the story of the disciple Peter. Let's first remind ourselves of what exactly is going on here. The scene is the night when Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus had celebrated the first Lord's Supper with his disciples. He had gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane. He had called on his disciples to watch and pray with him. And yet, of course, they fell asleep. And then into the garden come Jesus's betrayer, Judas, with the mob, the guards who the high priest have sent to arrest Jesus in secret because they're trying to avoid an insurrection. They're trying to avoid an uproar. And so they go to arrest Jesus. And all the disciples, including Peter, who had told Jesus very emphatically, "Even if everyone else leaves you, I would rather die than deny you." And Jesus had told him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And in that garden, all the disciples flee. And we saw last week how Christ was left abandoned and alone. He was abandoned by his friends, and then he was abused by the religious leaders who should have been enforcing justice, but were instead manipulating the process to prosecute injustice. And so Jesus is brought before the high priest, and he is mocked, and he is maligned, and he is condemned. And right on the other side of that wall, in the courtyard, sits Peter. He had been following at a distance. He wanted to know what would happen to Christ. And so he's trying to get as close as he can without getting into trouble. But trouble comes to him. Because we read in verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came up to him. And she said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Now Peter has a choice. He is being lumped in with Jesus, associated with Jesus. Now, based on what we've seen of Peter, we might expect him to sort of make a brave stand of it, right? He was the one who had said, "I will stand with you even if everyone else denies you." He was the one that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he drew his sword and tried to fight back. Now he's confronted with a question from a servant girl. The Greek here suggests a little girl, not a threat. She's asking a question. You also were with the Galilean. And what does Peter do? He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. He's pleading ignorance. I'm not sure what you're talking about. And he tries to move on. He goes out to the entrance and another servant girl sees him. And she says to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denies it. Now notice it gets stronger. He denies it with an oath. I do not know the man. He's becoming more and more emphatic in his distancing himself from Christ. But after a little while, the bystanders that this servant girl had spoken to, they come up to Peter and they say, certainly you too are one of them because your accent betrays you. Now, the commentators will talk about how the Galilean accent was kind of widely ridiculed by the people in Jerusalem. So we are a mixed assembly, so I will give no illustrations. But think of the accent that you tend to look down on. That's what a Galilean accent was. This kind of backwater thing, this unsophisticated thing. And they're saying, we can just listen to you and we know you're not from around here. You're one of them, aren't you? You're one of those northerners from Galilee who's with Jesus. And so what does Peter do? These bystanders are there. He's faced this question again and again and again. And so we read this. He began to invoke a curse. Now, the ESV translates this, a curse on himself. It's possible that that's what he is doing, but it's not entirely clear. He might actually be invoking a curse, not just on himself, but on Christ. The language is a little ambiguous. But either way, he's invoking a curse and he's swearing, I do not know the man. And immediately, what happens? The rooster crows and he remembers. He remembers that even though Christ had warned him ahead of time, even though Christ had told him, this is what's going to happen. This is the way that Satan is going to tempt you. Peter has walked right into it and he has denied his Lord three times, and he went out and he wept bitterly. J.C. Ryle reflects on the gravity of this story, and he says it was a great sin. Here we see a man who had followed Christ for 3 years and been forward and professing faith and love towards him, a man who had received boundless mercies and loving kindnesses and been treated by Christ as a familiar friend. Remember, Peter is not only one of the 12, he's one of the three, kind of the inner circle, who had received special mercy and love from Christ. He had this intimate relationship. And it's this man, Ryle says, that we see denying three times that he knows Jesus. This was bad. It was a sin committed under circumstances of great aggravation. Peter had been warned plainly of his danger. He had heard the warning. He had just been receiving the bread and the wine at our Lord's hands and declaring loudly that though he died with him, he would not deny him. It was a sin committed under apparently small provocation. Two weak women make the remark that he was with Jesus. They that stood by said, surely you're one of them. No threat seems to have been used. No violence seems to have been done. But it was enough to overthrow Peter's faith. He denies before all. He denies with an oath. He curses and swears. Truly, it's a humbling picture, Ryle says. Now, why is it humbling? What are we supposed to see here about what is driving Peter to this denial, to this sin, to this betrayal? Well, I think what Ryle is getting onto is something very important. Because what he's recognizing is that while what Peter does is something, as we'll talk more about in a moment, that is dark and sinful and depraved and wicked, he's denying the very Christ who has loved him and called him and cared for him and who is going to lay down his life for him. He's also doing it for very mundane reasons. For reasons that you and I will recognize, not just because we've seen them in Peter, but because we've seen them in ourselves. What's driving Peter's actions here? He's afraid. He's fearful. Now, fear is not a bad thing in and of itself. In fact, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a right kind of fear that should control us as God's people. But it's not the fear we see here. Because what Peter is being gripped by is not a fear to honor the Lord or to follow Christ, but it's a fear of other people. It's what Ed Welch talks about when he says, when people are big and God is small. That's a man-focused fear. It's a misplaced fear, a sinful fear that has gripped Peter's heart. He's afraid of what others might think, afraid of what others might say, afraid of what others might do to him. And so he is willing, out of this fear that is driving him, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gets a glimpse of what he has done, he falls apart. He goes out. He weeps bitterly. We'll come back to this story in a moment. But now let's move on into chapter 27 to see the story of Judas. Now, we have talked already about Judas several times here in the last few weeks, because really throughout chapter 26 and here at the beginning of chapter 27, the story of Judas is woven. We kind of come back to it again and again as Jesus foretells this betrayal that's going to happen. And then we see Judas seeking out an opportunity to betray him. And then we see Judas actually betraying him. And here we get to see how the story ends. So I won't review everything that we've talked about already, but you may remember that we talked about what was driving Judas in his action. What was driving him was not a misplaced fear, but a misplaced love. A love of self. A love of money, a love of comfort. Remember that what had caused Judas to betray Christ was not a change of mind or a change of heart where he said, I thought Jesus was the one to get behind, but actually he's dangerous and needs to be turned to the authorities. Let me help them. That's not what happens. You may remember that he comes to the religious leaders knowing that they want Jesus, and he says, what will you give me to betray Christ? Judas is looking out for himself. He's looking for what he can get. And it's quite possible that he had thrown in his lot with Christ because he thought it would profit and benefit him materially, that he would become this powerful ruler in this new kingdom. But the more Jesus talks about the kingdom, the less it sounds like a kingdom Judas wants to be part of. And so perhaps that is what is driving him to switch sides, as it were, to come to the religious leaders, to say, what will you give me to turn him over to you? And they offer him, very famously, those 30 pieces of silver. Would have been the equivalent of a few thousand dollars. Nothing huge, but nothing small. And in Judas's mind, that's enough. That can buy him enough comfort, enough satisfaction, enough security to make it worth handing over his friend and his master and his Messiah. But here we see where he ends up. Because as he sees Jesus handed over, as he sees the crowds taking him to the chief priest and him being used and abused by them, we read this. Judas, his betrayer, verse 3, saw that Jesus was condemned. And he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. What is it that Judas is doing? Well, he's filled with regret. He's filled with remorse. And he wants to fix what he has done. But herein, we begin to see the sinfulness of sin. Because there's no going back, is there? Judas can't just hand back the money and undo what he has already done. He can't turn back the clock. And you may have had this experience yourself, perhaps in a relationship with someone, where you have been living for yourself. You've been guided and governed by a love for self or a fear of others. Not guided by the love or fear of God, but by the love and fear of self or man. And then you come to realize that you have left carnage in your wake. And you try to go back and fix it, and guess what? It doesn't always come back together, does it? We can't undo the problem of sin. We can't fix our vices. It's not merely a matter of kind of winding down the bad habits and winding up the good habits, learning how to become a better, more self-disciplined, more kind and loving person. Sure, we can modify our habits in certain ways, and that can bring a certain level of fruitfulness to our lives in an earthly perspective. But eternally, there is nothing that we can do to fix or address the problem of our sin. And Judas begins to realize this. The chief priests are unmoved by his intrigue. They say, "What's this to us? See to it yourself." And so he throws down the pieces of silver into the temple. He departs. He goes and he hangs himself. This is the wickedness of sin. Because what we see here in Peter and in Judas is that sin is a denial, a betrayal of Christ. And that's something that should weigh on all of us. Because we all know, we all recognize, even people who are not Christians recognize that consciously hurting or abandoning the innocent is something that's despicable and wrong. If a husband leaves his wife and kids to go be with another woman and just abandons them, even people who aren't concerned about the sexual ethics of the Bible will look down on that man and say, "This is despicable. This is wrong." Someone who abuses children, or scams empty nesters or widows, is seen as doing something wrong. That's despicable. And yet part of what we see here is that when we sin against God, we are doing exactly that. We as the sinful ones are going not just to someone who's innocent, but to someone who is perfect, is pure, is holy, to God himself, and are turning our backs on him, rejecting him, abusing him, denying him, betraying him. What happens with Peter and Judas is not just an example of the worst sins the disciples commit, but of the kind of sins that you and I commit. As we look at these stories, don't they resonate with and reflect our own stories, our own life? Can't you see yourself in Peter or even in Judas? Having exchanged all that God holds out for you for 30 pieces of silver, having given up the chance to be counted with Christ because you want to maintain your own safety or security. And so we see played out vividly in these two disciples the wickedness of sin. And of course, with Judas, we see where that sin leads. We see what the wages of sin are, and that's what I'd like to look at with you now. The Bible uses that phrase, wages of sin. We read a number of passages from the book of Romans, and kind of right after what we read in Romans chapter 6, Paul continues to meditate on what sin is and what sin does, and he tells us that the wages of sin is what? It's death. The wages of sin is death. Think about that phrase. When you go to work, what are you doing? You're exerting yourself, you're working, you're making effort so that you can get something, so you can earn something, a wage, right? Usually a paycheck, maybe certain benefits or a share of the company, you know, whatever it might be, but you're doing this so you can get that. Well, the Bible says when you're doing sin, the same kind of relationship applies. There's going to be something that you get because of the sin that you are committing. But what are the wages of sin? And before we jump to the biblical answer, what's the answer that often is driving you? What's the answer that Satan wants you to believe? Well, he wants you to believe that the wages of sin is satisfaction. The wages of sin is pleasure. Why am I gossiping about this other person? Well, because it will make me feel superior. Or it will make other people not be so attached to this person and think more highly of me. It will make me look better by comparison. So the lie that Satan sells us is this: my gossip will ultimately satisfy. It'll bring pleasure. It'll accomplish my purposes. Why am I lashing out in anger at my child? Well, because it will satisfy my need for justice. It will help them to realize that they are really in the wrong and I'm really in the right. And if they only saw and appreciated who I am and what I've done, then they would behave properly. And it will force them to conform to my will. That's what anger will produce. Why am I giving in to lust or adultery or sexual sin? Well, because it will bring pleasure and relaxation and comfort after a hard day or in a hard life. But all of those things are lies. Those are checks you can't cash. Sin does not bring satisfaction. One of the sayings we always use with our girls, we've got little kids, we keep it simple, but it's helpful for me. Sin brings sadness. Holiness brings happiness. And we see that playing out here. Judas has given himself over to sin. Peter is gripped by a fear of man. Judas is gripped by a love of self. And they have both acted as they have because they believe this will bring satisfaction, this will bring security, this will bring pleasure. This is worth it. But is it? Well, the Bible pulls the mask off of Satan's lie and says the wages of sin is not satisfaction. It's death. That's where this leads. That's where this goes. Our sin produces and deserves and demands death. And Judas illustrates this in a vivid way, because what happens is he's given himself over to sin, and then he tries to fix his sin and realizes that he can't. Where does the road end for him? Verse 5, he throws down the pieces of silver. The money that he had taken in exchange for betraying Christ is thrown away. He doesn't even get to use it for his own earthly pleasure. So often this is the case. Sometimes sin will bring earthly pleasure, but sometimes it doesn't even give us any pleasure at all. Not even a fleeting pleasure. Satan gets us on both sides, as it were. And Judas is an example of this. He throws away the pieces of silver. No satisfaction. Doesn't gain him anything. He departs and he goes. And what does he do? He hangs himself. There's a lot for us to learn from that little fact. It's a gruesome end to the one who has betrayed Christ. It's interesting that here in verse 3, you know, we've been reading about Judas. We've noted how whenever he's referred to, it says Judas, one of the 12, Judas, one of the 12, Judas, one of the 12. And here in this last scene, we see Judas, his betrayer. This is who Judas is. This is what he has become. And yet, as he realizes this, that sin, that betrayal, leads only to his own death. And it doesn't lead indirectly to his death. There's a straight line. Because it's not just that Judas goes out and has a heart attack and dies. He's struck down by God. That would be a kind of poetic justice, wouldn't it? But we learn something even more by the fact that Judas is dying at his own hand. Why is that important? Is there anything that better captures what sin does and where sin leads? Every sin you commit is like a small act of suicide. It's killing yourself. It's harming yourself. It's what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. They were told, take this fruit and you will live. And as soon as they take a bite, what do they take? Death. Death. They're not going to be immortal. They're not going to be like God. They're going to know their finitude. They're going to return to the dust. And they're going to be separated from God. Do you realize that when you are being tempted to sin, big sins, small sins, socially acceptable sins, gross sins, whatever it might be, the same drama, the same dynamic is being played out. And every time we reach for that sin, every time we take it, we act upon it, we give ourselves to it, we're just taking death into ourselves. I was talking about this with my wife last night. She said it's like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The witch gives him that Turkish delight, right? Which is so good. And he thinks it's satisfying his hunger. What he doesn't know is that that Turkish delight was enchanted. And it would make it so that he would always need more, always want more. He thinks he's getting satisfaction. He's actually buying hunger for himself. That's how sin works. And Judas dies at his own hand Because in a sense, that's what every unrepentant person does. They are condemned by their own sin, condemned by their own hand. And so we come to this story. We might think that what we have here is a cautionary tale. Do not do what Judas did. Do not do what Peter did, because it's wicked and it will bring death. Instead, you should be holy. Instead, you should choose life. Instead, you should do good. Well, as we'll see, those are legitimate applications, but only if we make a few stops along the way. Because if we hold out merely the law that do better and avoid these things, none of us have any hope at all. And I think the key to fitting these things together is actually found in the story, not of Judas, but of Peter. Because we see Peter's denial, and then we see Peter's realization of what he has done. But here's where the story of Judas and the story of Peter diverge. It's where they separate. We read in chapter 26, verse 75, Peter went out and wept bitterly. We read in chapter 27, verse 5, Judas went out and he hung himself. Do you see what divides these two men? Both of them have been intimate, close friends and disciples of Christ. Both of them have knowingly denied Christ, have sinned greatly against him. Both of them have even wept and have gone out and have been struck with remorse. But only one repents. Only one seeks life in Christ. The other finds death in himself. We said that the wages of sin is death, and we see Judas paying that debt himself. He dies for his sin. But the story of Peter is resolved in what follows in Matthew 27, where we see the Christ that Peter has denied dying for those who have denied him, dying for those who have abandoned him. Both sins, Peter's and Judas's, demand and deserve and will be paid with death. But Judas pays for his own sin with his death, whereas Jesus pays the penalty for Peter's sin. So the difference between them is not the odiousness of their failure, it's the object of their faith. And we know from other Gospels, John's Gospel in particular, that Peter and Christ come together again. And Peter is restored by Christ. And as we trace through the story of the New Testament, we see Peter not just sort of forgiven, but forgiven and restored, established as one of the great apostles and leaders of the church, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, used mightily of God. What is the difference here? The difference is in where these two sinners look. Are they looking only to themselves, caught up in their sin and consumed by it unto death? That's what Judas does. It's a worldly grief, to use the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a worldly grief that leads to regret and death. Versus where Peter ultimately looks, to the Lord Jesus Christ, with a godly grief that leads to repentance and life. And so what are we to take away from these two stories? Let me close with these three applications. The first is this: take sin seriously. Take your sin seriously. All of us are subject to sin, and probably all of us here have certain sins that kind of float to the top of our minds if we have some self-awareness. Irritability, or lust, or pride, or impatience, whatever it might be. What is it that comes to your mind? And how comfortable have you allowed yourself to become with that thing? How comfortable are you with that sin? The more comfortable we become, the more we realize how we are desensitized, as we talked about, to our sin. The more we need to hear the message that Burroughs wanted his congregation to hear back in the 17th century, that sin is sinful, that evil is evil, that it will kill you. It's not something to play with. It's not something to take lightly. Take your sin seriously. It is a betrayal and denial of our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Take your sin seriously. See where it leads. Second, take the cross seriously. See what sin costs. There's a great hymn by Thomas Kelly, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." And in that hymn, there's this wonderful line where Kelly writes, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." The reason why Christ had to die is because of the sins that you and I have committed and do commit and will commit. And so as we come this week in God's providence to remember and celebrate Good Friday, Christ's death on the cross for you, don't take that lightly. Don't become familiar with it. Don't be bored by it. Come and worship. Join with us as we hear again that story of what Christ has done for us. Take your sin seriously. Take the cross seriously. Because as you do that, we are then able to take our salvation seriously. To see what Christ has won for us. This is the good news of the gospel. That we are all of us sinners by nature. That we all of us are prone to deny our Savior. And yet He has gone to the cross for us. He has borne the penalty of sin. He has died Himself. And in His death, we have the beginning of the death of death itself. We now have the privilege of life. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in Galatians 2:20, "I have died. I have been crucified with Christ. And so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that we are often slow to see our sin and often slow to recognize the sinfulness of our sin. We're quick to excuse, we're quick to explain, we're quick to ignore, we're quick to forget. But we thank You that Your Word so faithfully and firmly confronts us and corrects us and resensitizes us to our sin. And yet, Lord, we thank You that it does it not to condemn us, not to beat us down, but rather to draw us up to You, to turn to You in repentance and faith, to weep not just tears of remorse, as Judas did, but tears of repentance, as Peter did. And I ask, God, that You would direct our gaze now to You, that we would not just look in on ourselves with a kind of morbid introspection, but instead would look to Christ and all that He is and all that He's done and all that He's promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.